Father God, we stand in agreement with that. We want to go deeper in our relationship with you. We want to experience you, Lord God, on levels we have yet to experience you at. God, we just stand in agreement with that and what Paul said, that we want to know you. God, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. The Bible says, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Thank you for a fresh batch of mercy this morning. God, we don't want to be cul-de-sacs of your grace and mercy, Lord God. We want to be boulevards of it. We want to lavish the grace and mercy we've received vertically from you horizontally to others in our lives. So teach us what that looks like. God, it's again that I ask that you would just use me as a vessel, Lord God, however you want to do that tonight. God, my role is to take your word and get it to our ears, but I need your spirit to take it from there to our hearts and to our feet. So God, would you speak in very clear ways, in Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you all today. That was just great. Just one more time, can we just give God glory for the band? In my world, it doesn't get any better than that. I mean, gospel-centered lyrics with a jazz arrangement. I mean, that's gotta be in heaven. That's just gotta be in heaven. So it's so good being here with you guys. Dr. Newby and I go back some years back. Actually, he and my father are good friends, and I remember sitting in several Promise Keepers events back in the 90s and seeing God use Dr. Newby to lead tens of thousands of men jam-packed in the stadiums into the worship of God. So it is always good to be here with him and his lovely wife, Stephanie, their son, Silas, and to you all as well. If you have your devices, please take them out and make your way to Matthew chapter 18. That's where we're going to be tonight. I want to share a story with you that Jesus shared centuries ago, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Let me also just say this. We've got some resources from our ministry here in the form of a book that I wrote that was released in 2016 called Saving the Saved, How Jesus Frees Us from Try-Harder Christianity into Performance-Free Love. So it's called Saving the Saved. It's in the bookstore, and would love to encourage you that way. Chris and Alyssa, no more resources. Are those completely gone, or do you have any left? cmr.biola.edu to get some of the resources that they have. It'll be a huge blessing to you all. Well, I want to explore a little bit deeper this evening, a theme that we began last night as we just talked about God's love. I want to look at a specific aspect of God's love and really drill down into it. And it's tucked away again in Matthew chapter 18. Pick me up in verse 21. It says these words. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him, make note of this phrase, 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. You'll see how laughable that is in just a few moments. If you want a good definition, theologically, biblically speaking of forgiveness, verse 27 gives it to us. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant, here it is, released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him, make note of this phrase, 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and and plead it with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "Are you kidding me?" Your translation doesn't say that. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, verse 34, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 35, again, as my youngest used to say when he was about 4 or 5, freaks me out. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, not if you don't forgive your brother with your mouth." I mean, that's easy, right? A little bit risque, kind of spur of the moment. So I just remember, my youngest, he had to have been about 4 or 5 at the time. He's not a mean kid. He just does stuff for laughs. And he thought it would be funny to relieve himself in a bottle and dump it on his oldest brother's head. Just for laughs. And, my wife calls me. She grew up as just her and her sister. She called me like, "What do I do with this?" And so I said, "I'll come home, take care of it." I came home and said to my oldest, "Well, what'd you do when your youngest dumped that stuff on you?" And he says, "Dad, I chased him and I was going to, you know, just pummel him." And I said, "Why didn't you?" He said, "What do you mean, why didn't I? I'd get in trouble." I was like, "No, I don't think you would get in trouble for that." My wife's like going, "You can't say that. You can't say that." You know, I said, "Let's do a family devo out of Leviticus tonight. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." But at the end of that, you know, I said to my youngest, "Jaden, well, what do you say? I'm sorry." And my oldest, who still reeks of the stuff at this time, "What do you say? Forgive you." This is not what Jesus is getting at here. Again, verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart." You know what he's saying here? A failure to forgive lands you in hell. I know some of you don't like that because it sounds like work salvation. This is not work salvation. Jesus is not saying forgive to get into heaven. Instead, what he's saying is one of the indicator lights that you know heaven has gotten into you is you forgive. Or to say it another way, a Christian who holds a grudge is an oxymoron. A contradiction in terms. So let's explore this. His name was Charles Roberts IV. He was a 32-year-old man who, about a decade or more ago, found himself incredibly disappointed with God. You all know the classic definition of disappointment. Disappointment can be defined as the gap between our expectations and our real-time experiences. Disappointment happens when life doesn't go according to the script. So here's Charles Roberts IV. He's deeply disappointed with God, and so he decides to take out his disappointment with God on the local God-fearing community known as the Amish. He drew up a horrific plan. His plan was to barge into the local schoolhouse there with the Amish and wrap up some of the Amish girls there and sexually assault them, and when he was finished, to murder them. And when he was finished doing that, he was going to pull the gun on himself and take his own life. This 32-year-old man writes out his suicide note, buys his paraphernalia, loads up the car, drives down the road there, barges into the local Amish schoolhouse, finds about 10-year-old girls, and is about to implement phase one of his plan, where mercifully he hears the sound of sirens. He's got to move quickly. So instead of assaulting them, he now takes out his gun and unloads round after round after round on these 10-year-old girls, killing five of them instantly. He then takes his own life, and the other five are rushed to the hospital, where over the next several weeks and months, they are fighting for their lives. News of this obviously gets out, and the global community is horrified. What kind of a person does this? Not only that, but the global village, we get news that this local Amish community didn't have healthcare benefits. And so as the days turned into weeks and the weeks turned into months, the medical costs of these five 10-year-old girls are going through the roof. And so in an astounding act of generosity, the global community gave $4.3 million over and above and beyond what they would need it for their care. These five 10-year-old girls survive, and now their parents and the Amish leaders in this community get together, and they get in a room similar to this, and they banter back and forth. What do we do with the excess $4.3 million? One of them slipped their hands in the air and says, hey, here's what I think we should do. What about the widow of Charles Roberts IV? She has children. Who will tend to them? They cast a vote, and immediately it was decided what they were going to do. They marched over to her home, knocked on the door, embraced her, kissed her, gave her a check for $1 million, said, we hold no grudge against you. We forgive you. A local reporter caught wind of that and was shocked. How can you forgive? Shoves a microphone into one of these Amish elders' faces and says, forgive. How can you forgive? I love the Amish elder's response. He shrugged his shoulders and he said, because I'm Christian. That's what Christians do. I want you to hear me, Mount Hermon, tonight. If the insignia of the world is vengeance, then the badge of the believer is forgiveness. The only way you really know you're sure enough saved, it's not how you treat people who are nice to you, but it's how you treat people who, if you've got one nerve left, they're breakdancing or river dancing all over it. It's how you treat people that if you were on fire, they had a glass of water, they drink it slowly. The way that you know that you're saved, it can only be seen in the crucible of relationships with individuals who are mean and rude and crude to you. Jesus said it this way, what credit is it to you if you love the lovable? Jesus says, even the Gentiles do that. It's when you love the unlovable. Now that's saying something. How How you treat people horizontally is the best indicator light of whether or not you have authentically received the vertical forgiveness of God. Parenthesis. What I'm getting at tonight has nothing to do with reconciliation. Tonight is not about whether or not you should get back with your ex. Tonight is not about whether or not you should restore the broken friendship. Tonight is not whether or not you should repair that relationship with your mother-in-law. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. You can forgive without being reconciled, but you cannot be reconciled without forgiving. Forgiveness takes one. Reconciliation takes two. That's why Paul would say in Romans 12:18, as best as you can, be at peace with all men. I love that. Why? Because Paul gives us a loophole. That there are those rare occasions when you will do your absolute best to make the relationship work, but it takes two. Forgiveness, there is no loophole. It takes one. As we come to Matthew chapter 18 is all about relationships. In fact, if you write in the margin of your Bible, you should write the phrase relational courage round about Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus is concerned about what happens in his church. In fact, you should know that Jesus only uses the word church twice in all of his ministry, both times found in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's right, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Second time he uses it is in our chapter, Matthew chapter 18. And he uses it within the context of dysfunctional relationships. See, watch it now. He uses the church in the context of individuals who have offended one another. Here's what I want you to understand. If you're here tonight and you're having a hard time finding a church, and I want to encourage you, yeah, find a church. Let's just start there. God's will. You don't need to pray about it. God's will is not that you should go to Podcast Baptist every Sunday. You can podcast good teaching. You can't podcast community. So we don't need to pray about that. We don't need to fast about that. And some of us, we get hung up on church because we're expecting to find the perfect place. That doesn't exist. Church is filled with people. People are filled with sin. All of us are sinners. I believe in something called total depravity, which means all of our lives have been colored by sin. If sin were blue, we'd all be Smurfs. We are sinful people. So when you join a church, this place inhabited by sinners, someone's going to gossip about you. Someone's going to slander you. Someone's going to lie on you. Someone's going to do all of that. And so what you need to have when the mess hits the fan, what you need to have is something called relational courage. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, when your brother sins against you, go to him. Have a conversation. Don't call your pastor. I am not your relationship coordinator. Again, I'm glad No Abundant Life people are here. That's what I want to tell them. So we don't need to schedule a meeting about some dysfunction you have with someone else in the church, because my first question is going to be, have you had a conversation with them? And that's where many of us get sidetracked. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night. Some of us are overwhelmed with this spirit of timidity. And you need to understand, the timid person is actually a deeply narcissistic person. Let me explain that to you. The timid person won't have a hard conversation, and they won't humbly assert themselves for the good of another person because they're too concerned with what that person will think about them. That's narcissism. That's pride. It's actually the humble person who is willing to assert themselves in love, caring more about that person's development than whether or not that person's still going to like them. That takes humility. And so here's Jesus, very clear. Something happens, have a conversation. If that doesn't work, take someone with you. If that doesn't work, now we can bring in the leadership of the church. We can try to mediate, work that out. Now watch it. When we come to verse 21, Peter is still stuck on verse 15. I love our boy Pete. Pete goes, now how many times? How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive? Now you should think, if you ask Jesus a question, you're going to give him room to answer. Not Peter. Peter asks Jesus a question, and before Jesus can give the answer, Peter offers his own answer. He says, now how many times will my brother sin against me and I've got to forgive him? Seven times? And he's got to be smiling when he says, seven times? Why is he smiling? Because the rabbis in Jesus' day, they taught you only had to give three mulligans. You only had to forgive three times. Peter takes the number three, multiplies it times two, adds one to land him on the number of completion. He thinks he's being generous. Seven times? Jesus takes out his proverbial pen and bursts his bubble. He says, no, Peter, I don't say to you seven times. I say to you 70 times seven. Now, I went to Bible college to get out of math. But I think that's 490 times. Someone's like, oh, praise God, because this girl is on 489. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's employing a literary device called hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. Sort of like how we tell our kids, I've told you, Jaden, a million times to make up your bed. We haven't told him a million times, maybe 900,000 times, but not a million times. But we're exaggerating to make a point. What is Jesus' point? Our horizontal forgiveness of one another is to know no expiration date or statute of limitations, because the vertical forgiveness we have received from Christ has no expiration date nor statute of limitations. We forgive and we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. Why? Because every day, many times during the course of the day, God forgives and he forgives and he forgives. Now the story. Jesus gives us three quick things about forgiveness. He tells the story of a man now to really cement what forgiveness looks like. Tells the story of a man who's racked up a debt. Jesus says in our text that his debt is 10,000 talents. Now, scholars have all kinds of fits about what a talent is, and it's just interesting to hear the different answers. One scholar says that one talent was worth a year's wages. Another scholar says a talent was worth 15 years' worth of wages. One scholar says that what this man owes is millions of dollars, another billions of dollars. Another scholar, tongue-in-cheek, says zillions of dollars. Here's what we know. It's a lot of money. In fact, what you need to understand in Jesus' day, the annual budget to run the whole region of Galilee was 300 talents. This man owes 10,000 talents. I love what one scholar says. What this man owes is like putting what America owes to China on one person. You talk about predatory lending rates. I don't know how he got to this amount, but his interest rate was jacked up. And this guy has the audacity to say, please be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. In what lifetime? And then it gets even crazier. Verse 27, will you look at it? Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him all the debt. Three quick things about forgiveness found in this story. Number one, forgiveness is always irrational. If it doesn't have a little bit of crazy to it, if your girlfriends ain't like, girl, are you sure? It's probably not forgiveness. What's rational is to keep score. I mean, I want to look at this man and go, hey, I understand you can't get all your money back, but to just let the whole thing go, that's just crazy. And I think that's the point. Is this a safe place? I love mafia movies. Don't judge me. I'm sensing judgment in the room. Now, as a black man, I shouldn't like mafia movies because if you've ever seen a black person in a mafia movie, you know they've got about 2 minutes of screen time. And then they're dead. If you ever saw Goodfellas with Samuel Jackson, you knew Samuel's going to go bye-bye real quick. One of my favorite mafia movies is one that came out in the late 80s called The Untouchables. Oh, now you want to say yeah. You were just judging me a couple of minutes ago. This movie, The Untouchables, is actually based on a true story. It stars Kevin Costner and Sean Connery, Robert De Niro. It's about when they decide to raid, Robert De Niro's playing Al Capone, his safe house. And right before they raid his safe house, Sean Connery turns to Kevin Costner and says, man, are you sure you want to do this? Because we're going to stir up a hornet's nest, and there's going to be a whole lot of fighting, and here's what's going to happen. You need to understand, if they pull a knife out on us, we got to pull a gun out on them. If they send one of ours to the hospital, we've got to send one of theirs to the morgue. And then he says, that's the Chicago way, tit for tat, back and forth, no letting it go. That's the Chicago way. I hate to say this, but the Chicago way has crept into far too many churches and the hearts of far too many believers. And let's call it what it is. Most of us in this room, we are way too cool, calm, and collected to be of the aggressive type to let us know that you really, really got to us. My wife, she got saved with a girl named Shanae, and Shanae is one of her best friends, and Shanae's a little bit aggressive, and Shanae was telling us a story about how we were living in LA at the time. She was trying to merge onto the 405, but the lady in the lane next to her wouldn't let her merge over, almost ran Shanae off the road. Now, Shanae wasn't going to let that go. So Shanae finally is able to get on the freeway. She speeds up next to the girl. They're going about 70 miles per hour down the 405. No, probably more like 15 miles per hour. But whatever it was, they're going down the freeway, and Shanae looks at this girl and says, now why in the 21st century this is still the symbol for roll down your window? Not quite sure. It should be that, not that. Well, the girl rolls down her window, just going down the freeway, and Shanae is grabbed a whole fistful of change and just chucks it at her. That's the Chicago way. And tell the truth, most of us wouldn't do that. Instead, for most of us in this room, I'm guessing, we go the more passive route. You do something to me I don't like, all of a sudden, praise God for caller ID, because I see your name on the phone. I just got busy. Or you would text me when everything was good, and I'd text you right back, but now that you did that, I'm not getting back to you. Silent assassins. We emotionally moonwalk. We don't have the conversation. We don't get to the as best as we can. We don't get around to forgive. We just kind of run relational low-grade fevers. No wonder the body of Christ is sick. You, You know, we hear a lot about pray for revival and pray for revival and pray for revival, that God would pour out his spirit and God would pour out his spirit. I think sometimes God is saying, I'm not doing any of that until y'all get your act together. Why would God want to orchestrate another revival and then put the new converts in churches filled with people who are relational kindergartners? Why would he do that? Secondly, forgiveness is not just irrational, but it's costly. We touched on this broadly yesterday. Let me drill down a lot deeper today. Okay, King, I understand this guy cannot pay you all or even most or even a lot of it back, but for you to just let him go, for you to just throw open the prison doors, he walks out, he's paid nothing to you, it literally costs you. You are literally out of money. And I think that's the point. Forgiveness is tough because forgiveness is costly. One pastor says it this way, forgiveness is a suffering. To forgive is to suffer. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is when you do something to me I don't like, in my Adamic fallen nature, I want to lash out on you, take vengeance, I want to hurt you, but for me to just let it go inflicts suffering, not on you, but it inflicts suffering on me, my flesh. It hurts to forgive. There's a cost to it. Corrie ten Boom, have we heard of her? Corrie ten Boom, she spent many years in a Nazi concentration camp, not because she was Jewish, but because her family harbored Jews. While in the concentration camp, she witnesses the murder of her sister. Sometime later, she gets out. Sometime after that, she's teaching at a church. After teaching at a church, she's down front shaking hands, and as she's shaking hands, there's a gentleman walking down the aisle, and he's raising his voice, Corrie! Corrie, hi, do you remember me? She can't believe her eyes. It's the Nazi soldier who took part in the murder of her sister. Corrie, I'm a Christian now. Will you forgive me? Listen to what she says. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You, I love this, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, she says, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long time, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never, hear it. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did. I could preach a whole sermon just on these words. A couple things. Number one, she says, I didn't feel like it. That blesses me. And here's this saint of a woman saying, can I just be real? I didn't feel like it. But then she goes, in so many words, she says, I'm going to let my faith override my feelings. Tom Schrader says, when going through tough times, always let what you know trump how you feel. Your feelings are the shallowest part of who you are, but oftentimes they're the strongest part of who you are. And sometimes you've got to command your feelings to fall in rank behind what you know to be true. So let's just keep it real. There have been times in my life, if I waited to forgive when I felt like it, it just wasn't going to happen. Last thing here from Corey. She says, when I forgave, I had never known God's love so intensely, which means this, and Scripture points to it, there is a direct correlation between the depth of my relationship with God and how I treat my siblings who have been made in His image. In other words, Scripture is clear. It is a fallacy. This is an un-American, very un-American sentiment, but it is totally biblically true. It is a fallacy to assume you and God are okay when you and His kids are not. See, in America, we American Christian churches, we love this phrase, my personal relationship with Jesus, my personal relationship with Jesus. And we've reduced Christianity to quiet times in the morning with my Beth Moore bobblehead doll and my scripture. I love Beth Moore, by the way. We've reduced it to that. We've reduced it to that. You need to know, I get what you're saying behind personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that phrase ain't in the Bible. There's a real popular one. It's called one another. You're a part of a body. And for me to withhold forgiveness and have a quiet time with God and assume me and God are cool, well, I've got a grudge over here, that doesn't go together. In fact, I love what Jesus says. One of my favorite verses as a pastor. Jesus says, if you're in worship and you remember that there's some kind of relational dysfunction happening there, I love this. He doesn't say, just go home. He says, leave your gift at the altar. Love that as a pastor. Leave the gift. The Greek could actually say, text the gift. But what is he saying here? Stop your vertical worship with me. If there are horizontal things that are not right, take care of those. Could it be someone's in the room and you're hitting a ceiling in your relationship with God? You just feel like you're in a dry place. You're hitting this ceiling. You're hitting this ceiling. You're hitting this ceiling. You're hitting this ceiling. Man, I had a guy wrong me. He wronged me. He wronged me. He wronged me. He wronged me. And man, we tried to fix that thing, and he just wasn't budging. And I just did everything that I could. Just wasn't happening. And 2.5 years go by, and I'm praying every day, praying. I should say every week about this situation. Every week, just praying. And finally, a couple months ago, he hits me up on social media just saying, man, he's been thinking about the situation and would love to hear my thoughts. And I'm going, yeah, I've got some thoughts. I didn't respond right away, just prayed about it that morning, was running errands. I was at whole paycheck. And I'm in the spices section there. And I just heard the Holy Spirit say, don't make it hard for him. Tell him you forgive him. When I forgave, it literally felt like my soul lost 39 pounds that I didn't even know was there. It was a simple three-line message. Finally, Forgiveness is irrational. Forgiveness is costly. But now, will you look at what happens to this man when he's forgiven? Doors of the prison are open. He's freed. Then this joker, who's been forgiven China's debt, goes out and finds a guy who owes him a couple of dollars. Pay what you owe. The king goes, are you kidding me? I mean, do you not get the immediate application to our lives? Here is God having forgiven Brian of every sin he has ever committed, is committing, and will ever commit. And I'm not talking to somebody because they gossiped one time about me. Every sin you've ever committed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. And let me get this straight. You haven't talked to your mother-in-law for 3 years? Does that add up? When he's forgiven, he's freed. When he doesn't forgive, he's back in jail. I want to be careful with how I say this. Forgiveness is the greatest gift, not that we give others, but it's the greatest gift we give ourselves. I close with two stories. Man, when I was 19 years old, I was at Bible college. Don't hear it for the racial aspect of it. It's just, it gets to the point of forgiveness. I was in Bible college, man. This white guy called me the N-word, and it was just a combination of just stupidity on his part and then immaturity on my part. It just kind of sent me in this emotional tailspin, very immature. When he said that, I laid hands on him. It wasn't for prayer, and it just got ugly. And it just kind of devastated me, man, because we're studying for ministry together and blah, blah, blah. And I just remember graduating a couple years later from that school going, man, this is, you know, last time, forgive me. I just said it's the last time I'm ever going to work around, be around white people again. I'm going to be with my chocolate people, and that's going to be the end of that. And so I left and took position at my godfather's church, 13,000-person chocolate church in Inglewood, California, having a ball, having a blast. And then 3 years later, God calls me to be one of the first African-Americans on staff at this vanilla church across town. Parenthetically, God loves it when you tell him what you will and won't do with your life. So I walked into that church like Jonah walked into Nineveh. I'm going to set these people straight. And one of my first Sundays there, my friends from the African-American church I was serving came to hear me preach at this almost all-white church. And so I preached, and afterwards we go out to eat, and my friends at lunch, they go, what was that? You know, and I thought it was a pretty good job. I said, what do you mean? They go, man, we watched you for 45 minutes just beat the people up. You were mean and negative and bitter and cynical. We don't even know who that was. Now, here's the crazy maker. I'd allowed one guy with one word 10 years before have a personality-altering power over my life. And he wasn't even thinking about me anymore. Who's in control of your life? Who has robbed you of your joy? Who has injected you with cynicism and bitterness? Let's go home on this. When Nelson Mandela became the first black president of the Republic of South Africa, he had a huge problem on his hands. As you know, apartheid had ravaged South Africa for decades. nation was divided, and so Mandela said, we got to fix this, and he set up something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The way this thing worked, it'd be large gatherings about this size, and it was the offender and the offended, and if you had offended someone, the offender, all you had to do was come to this meeting, announce what you did in front of this person you had offended. There'd be a jury of your peers, and you'd be forgiven after some work. True story. This one hearing, this one white policeman stood up. The judge says, what do you have to say? Pointed to a middle-aged African woman. He said, during apartheid, me and my comrades came to this woman's house. We beat and bound her husband with ropes, doused him with gasoline, lit a match, set him on fire, and made her watch as he screamed to his death. 6 months later, we returned. We took her only son, her only child, 18-year-old boy, beat and bound him with ropes, doused him with gasoline, lit a match, set him on fire, and made her watch as her only child screamed to his death. These are our crimes. The place was hushed like this. The judge says, ma'am, what would you say to this man? With tears streaming down her face, she says, dear sir, you have taken from me my only husband, the love of my life. You have taken from me my only child. I'm a widow, childless, living in Soweto. But I'm a young woman who still has a lot of love to give. Dear sir, it would be a blessing to me if you would allow me to love you. If once a week you would come to my home and you would let me cook for you. And when you come, if you could bring your laundry and let me clean your soiled garments. The crowd couldn't believe what they were hearing, and in the back there was a group of teenagers who just spontaneously begin to sing a song written by an old slave trader. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. If the insignia of the world is vengeance, and the badge of the believer is forgiveness. And the true test of your Christianity is seen in how you treat people who have wronged you. Let us pray. If you're here tonight and you're going, Brian, as you were sharing, there was a face or faces that came to mind, and I think I've got some work to do in forgiving them. I'm not going to make you come to an altar. I don't even feel compelled to make you stand, but if you're saying, I just would like some prayer this evening for the strength to forgive, would you just slip your hand in the air? Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Father, we say of this sermon, easier said than done. Forgiveness is so easy to talk about, yet so hard to apply. God, for those who have raised their hands and maybe for those who did not, I don't know all the issues, Lord God, and I know that the pain probably runs deep. I am not here to minimize the wrong. These people have been wronged. And yet, Lord God, if I understand your scriptures, we don't get a loophole out of forgiveness. We don't get a pass from forgiveness. You call us to forgive 70 times 7, that our horizontal forgiveness is to know no limits because the vertical forgiveness we have received from you knows no limits. In fact, Jesus, you saw forgiveness is so key that you incorporated it into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. So, Father, would you give us the strength to forgive? Give us the strength to pick up the phone and maybe sit down over a cup of coffee to send the text message, the email, the direct message, however it may come, and to get those three words genuinely out of our hearts, out of our mouths, I forgive you. God, would you free us with this costly, irrational act, this gracious act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.